My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Romans, and it's chapter 8. And although I'm not going to the detail now, but the first verse is just this phrase, actually. In various translations, they go according to various texts. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You'll find that that phrase there comes a little later, and that's where it really should be. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I want you to open your hymn book again. And I'd like you to look at the hymn that we've just sung, number 545. In that last verse, verse 6, O let the dead now hear thy voice. That means the spiritually dead, who may be very much alive to everything in this world, but spiritually dead, may they hear us. Would you be willing to read with me verse 5? Because that is the object of the exercise that we have here in the Epistle to the Romans. Just verse 5. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea, Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. When we were singing that particular verse, it struck me most forcibly how the Apostle Paul is using all the spiritual resources that he can draw on, all the energies of his sanctified mind, every ability that he can muster and find to make it clear. And this great epistle to the Romans, all the Bible, of course, is inspired, but this great epistle is as if you were saying, well, I'm going to put down in this particular letter everything so clearly that it will be unmistakable. That's what I'm going to do. You can almost feel or hear him expressing himself in that way. Now then, he comes to chapter 8. Now, if you remember the divisions, if I may remind you, that chapters 1 to 5 talk about justification by faith. If you want to call it the gospel, that's all right. Justification by faith. Then chapter 8 links with the end of chapter 5. It takes that up. Now, chapters 6 and 7 are not unrelated. They're not unrelated. They are issues that arise. Issues that arise. And if you remember, I gave an illustration, something like this. I'm trying to think of something now. That you are going to tell a person that tomorrow you're going to go to a certain town. And you're going to describe it. You say, well, we're going to go to Barry Island tomorrow, and we're going to enjoy ourselves, and I'll tell you how to get there. Oh, by the way, I do hope it will be fine. I hope the buses are running. And then when we get there. Now, they're not unrelated. Not unrelated. Comments that are interjected, they're put in. They have a relationship to the main theme, but also they are on their own. If you remember, we went, we spent some weeks on chapter 6, up to halfway to chapter 7, and then that end bit of chapter 7. And then I also see myself, although there is that relationship with the rest of the chapters in chapter 7, I see myself a very powerful one as well, which I'll show you in a moment. Now then, this book is dealing with the great reality of the work of God in the soul of man. The most important thing that's happening to me in this life is the work of God in me. And when I look back and think of the ups and downs and the circumstances, the sorrows and the joys, and the things that come to us, things that we feel that overwhelmed our minds and preoccupied us and clouded the main issue for a while, the main thing is the dealing of God in my soul. And for you as well, the most important thing in your life is not how comfortable you are or how blessed you are in various ways and what you can thank God for many things. the most important thing is the work of grace and the progress of the work of God in your soul and in my soul. Now, it's very sad when we allow anything else, from joy to sorrow, it's very sad when we allow anything else to interfere with our spiritual progress. Now, here we have a man in the Apostle Paul. He had a pretty terrible time, you know, enough to put anybody off the ministry. And you might ask him, why do you go on, Paul? Why don't you sit down and pout? Why don't you do that? And he says, I can't. The love of Christ constraineth me. Got to. The work of God in me and the love of Christ is so powerful within me, I must go on. Now then, we have then in this chapter the way of salvation. In chapter 1, which we have read, and we've read it here in the congregation, and I say quite honestly, I don't find it an easy chapter to read. I can read the words, all right. It's a difficult chapter to read because it exposes us so. It shows us for what we are. It shows how helpless we are in our sin. And how there is no possibility of any vain thought of thinking that in some way that I can be a Christian. And when we hear people say, ah, well, he was a lovely person. If ever there was a Christian, there's a Christian. He had no interest in God. He had no interest in Jesus Christ. And then you just go by a person's outer behavior, knowing nothing about their hearts or their motives. You know, we have no idea. That first chapter says, shall I show you what's in the heart of man? Even if he's a nice person or a nasty person, a kind person or a mean person, whatever he may be by his natural inclinations, shall I show you his heart? And chapter 1 shows us our hearts. And by the time we've read chapter 1, we are ashamed and we feel, well, is there any hope for us? And yet, this is a great epistle of hope. Although the Apostle Paul is known as the Apostle of Faith, yet the Roman epistle is the greatest epistle of hope. Because out of the degradation of what we are by nature, out of the degradation of that, God is able to make us children of God. He's able to make it so that we're able to say, Abba, Father. You know, he says it twice, as in his own native language, and then also the one that is translated directly from the Greek, and the one that Aramaic is left in. So there we have Abba, Father. Why is he doing it twice? It's not just saying Father, Father. He's just saying, this is something that comes really from my heart. Something has happened to me that can never be altered. This is my direction now, and my destination is glory, and I shall claim my mansion in the sky. Well, how can it be that such a person as we are in chapter 1, that how God sees us and how sinful we are in our minds, how unclean, how greedy, and all the rest of it. I'm not going to read chapter 1, but I'm going to read two verses that sum it up, really, without mentioning any sin. And yet, it is the result, it is an assessment of it all. Take verse 25, for example. Speaking of sinful people without the grace of God, who change the truth of God into a lie. That's terrible, isn't it? We change the truth of God into a lie. And worship and serve the creature. You know, it only takes us just the slightest thing to worship ourselves. And worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He can't avoid saying that because he loves him so, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, and it's the awful list in chapter 1, are worthy of death, that eternal death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, that we revel in these dreadful things. Yet, despite the fact that we are so terribly sinful, in that same chapter, there is a verse that shines. And it shines its rays right through all the chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. And here it is. It's verse 16. It's the Apostle speaking. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There he rises above and says, yes, this is what we are by nature. We are sinful. We are unworthy of heaven. Indeed, we have the stamp of eternal death upon us. Yet, I tell you this, the gospel means good news. There is a news for the sinner of which I am not ashamed of. And behind this news is the power of God. The power of God. And that's the difference, you see, between a lecture or a talk about contemporary religions or any topic you like to mention. What I am doing, and any other preacher like me this day, is that we are speaking about something that involves somebody else. Do you remember the apostle when he wrote to the Thessalonians? He says, the gospel came to you, not in word only, it came in words, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. So that we are involved with something here as a congregation that has got God behind it. Here am I, a little preacher, for the years that I've been here, and for the time that God will allow me to live, whatever that may be. But there, if you go to that little vestry there, there's a row of photographs there of all the ministers that have been standing in the same pulpit as myself. And if the Lord tarries, there will be many more again. And hopefully that the church will remain with its vision clear. What will they be talking about? They'll be talking about the same thing. They'll be preaching the same gospel. But there will be one who will be consistently here. God. Preachers come and preachers go. But our great God. And the power of our great God remains. And that's the wonderful thing about it. And every now and again, it's as if one little preacher dips into it, you might say, and dares to go to the pulpit in the continuation, not of anything that he particularly is doing himself, but that he is faithful to the things that God is faithful to and is committed to, the power of God. That's a little bit about this epistle again. Now, do you remember last week we looked at the end of chapter 7? And the message I have this morning is not a long message at all. And yet, I want to so emphasize the two words, no condemnation. But before I can do that, I've got to show how we must appreciate that. And that's why I'm going over this now. The end of chapter 7 has a few interpretations. And I would not take to task anybody who has another interpretation. It's all right. Some say that it is the experience of a Christian who sometimes feels very down and then very up. Well, that is a true experience. There is such a truth as saying that a Christian can have variable feelings. He can have his ups and his downs in his spiritual life. That is true. But chapter 7 is not talking about that. So you see very often when you hear a verse like, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? You can say, well, I feel like that. Well, yes, I'm sure you do feel like that, except that chapter 7 is not talking about that. If we were talking about the Christian, he would never, never say what's in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. However down a Christian may be, he is never that far that he's for sale and he's sold under sin. However down he may be. And however high in religion an unconverted man may be, he will never say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He wouldn't know what he was talking about. So who is this man? They call this, there's a title for Romans 7, the man of Romans 7. He is neither converted or unconverted. Well, whatever is he then? He is in the chasm. He is in the chasm of conviction. What the old Welsh people call bwlch yr argyhoeddiad, the chasm of conviction. That place where God has begun a work in you and will perfect it. That place where the grace of God has begun to approach you through circumstances, maybe through friends, whatever it may be, and has quickened you and is beginning the enlightening process in your soul, and you're beginning to see your sinfulness, and you're beginning to understand the holiness of God, and you have a tempestuous time going on. You're neither one thing nor another. It's a kind of a no man's land. And sometimes we're there a long time. It need only be a few minutes. It could be 5 years. It could be any length of time you like. The chasm of conviction. The Spirit is very close to you at that time. And there are times like this when you are drawing close to God. You feel angry with the gospel. How dare God say that I'm a sinner? And there are other times you might say, I love God and I want to be spiritual. This great kind of dilemma, this turmoil of heart and soul. If you know nothing of this, you have not understood Romans or justification by faith. A man who is under conviction of sin will sometimes say, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin, because he is. He is sinful and he's trapped in his sinfulness. And yet, because also God is touching him, he has a glimpse of God and a glimpse of the gospel. And he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is the experience of the person who as yet has not come out into the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And yet he is, you might say, coming out of darkness and out of unbelief. And there is something painful and joyful about it. He'll come to one service and he'll say to the preacher, that helped me. And then another time he'll say to the same preacher, that broke my heart. And this is all right. It is part of the same thing that is happening to him. He's been brought out of darkness into light, from the power of hell to the freedom of the sons of God. And it isn't a nothing that happens to us. It is a radical thing and a deep thing that happens to us. It is quite clear what's there. Now then, just for a few minutes, we enter then chapter 8. Does chapter 7 come into chapter 8? Not exactly, but yet in a way it does. But then you could say that the end of chapter 7 came also into the early chapters as well, like chapter 5 and chapter 4, when we're talking about the gospel. He is saying, well, this is what happened to you. And he's going back now to the chapter 4 and 5 particularly, and then chapter 8. What happens to the man of Romans 7? What happens to the man in the chasm of conviction? He comes to faith in Christ. Inevitably, I say inevitably because it is the irresistible grace of God that is drawing him. So for example, we have therefore words like this. Therefore, you can have this therefore here. After I've gone through that veil of conviction, of chasm of conviction, and the Holy Spirit has given me faith that I might believe, and sorrow that I might repent, then I have believed that he died for my sins. Therefore, says chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then you can have another therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He becomes a Christian. So that digression really could come before chapter 5, if you like, or any of the other chapters. It's showing something. He's as he was saying, oh, by the way, when you came to that place in chapter 5, that you had peace with God, do you remember how you came? Oh, I believe that he died for my sins. But do you remember how you came to that faith? And then you say, yes, I do. And it's like this, isn't it, Paul? Says Paul. It's like this. It's as if you were being thrown from pillar to post. One minute you feel a great love to God. Another minute you feel that you cannot control your sin. It's a chasm of conviction when you are learning about your sinfulness and you're learning about his holiness, and the irresistible grace of God is drawing you. Now then, the condemnation. Now, we are interested this morning in this. There is therefore now no condemnation. And what is condemnation? Now, the condemnation here would mean, I'm leaving the no out for a moment, to be condemned by God. In that day of judgment, which we will have to stand before God in any case in that day, and what I am is completely exposed to God. And I stand before Him. If I am not a Christian, if I stand there unforgiven of my sin, if I stand there without the grace of God, then I am condemned. Condemnation in this world would mean in a prison so many years, or whatever it may be, or even if it were a death sentence, it is a physical death sentence. But this sentence, there is nothing that can be compared with it. And I read it to you this morning because as Christian people, it should give us a great burden for the preaching services that we're going to have before long, God willing, that we might care that people we know are in this position. Romans 6 verse 23 says, this is a condemnation, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We can ignore God all our lives. We have the freedom to do it. We can ignore Christ all our lives. We can ignore the gospel all our lives. We can live as we like all our lives. And if we are brave, we can die with a reasonable amount of bravery. But we will have to meet God whether we believe in Him or not, the God with whom we have to do, and we shall be condemned. And the condemnation is eternal. That's the somber thing about this. It is eternal. You see, this God here is not an aging person. He is an ageless God, with clear mind, clear vision, clear knowledge, absolute power. And He will condemn, and the wages, we'll get our wages. The wages of sin is death. Now that's for the condemned, but we're talking here about the ones who are not condemned. No condemnation. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The statement is no condemnation. No condemnation, no possibility of hell because we are in Christ. Why is this? Because I am in Christ. Do you remember that verse that said there is an area, the atonement is unique, yet there is an area that we share in the death of Christ. The resurrection is unique, and yet there is an area that we share in the resurrection life. There is this mystic union, a kind of relationship that the Christian has with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that makes them inseparable. They're implanted. There's no in and out of Christ. You remain in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no possibility of condemnation. There is no possibility of any threats of condemnation. There is no possibility of even the thought of it having to come to us at that time, because we are in Christ. Wesley wrote a hymn like this, on the same point, on the same verse. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive, you notice how he understands the mystic union. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ other than that reference to the mystic union? Second point is this, the consolation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then we'd have to draw on all those verses in the first five chapters in Romans and then here in Romans 8 as well. Now, what makes it possible that I can be in Christ? What is the greatest event that ever took place in this world? You might say, what is the greatest event in your life? Or your greatest sorrow, your greatest joy? And they might be the things that eclipse everything in your life. But it shouldn't be. It should be this. Look at these verses with me. Chapter 4, verses 24 and 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. These buts of the Bible, speaking of Jesus Christ, see what he's saying. He's speaking of righteousness. He's speaking of being clean in the sight of God. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him. You see, he's been speaking about Abraham, and that God had faith in Abraham, and God counted that faith as righteousness. Now, we want a righteousness that is equal and as clean as God's. And only God can give it in Christ. How can we have it? If we believe. If we believe on him. That's God now. Jesus Christ. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What had he been doing then before he died? Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification? What is the Bible saying there? Paul is saying clearly, do you know that God in his perfection, remember the three things God can do, and it'll help you with the epistle to the Romans. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, and he cannot be double-minded. There are verses for all of them, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is the integrity of the character of God. If that is God, then he is clean, and he's pure, and he's holy, and he's truthful. Then he looks at a grubby little thing like myself, groveling about this earth with my sinful little mind, and he is offended with a pure offense, not pouting offense, but he recoils at what we are. He is offended. And you might say, is there any hope of heaven? As you are, none. Is there any hope of escaping condemnation? As you are, none. Then why is this the epistle of hope? Who was delivered? Who is he? Who is he? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Believe he is the Son of God. He is absolute deity, perfect humanity. And he came to this world to perform a task. He came to gather offenses. He took my offensiveness. He took yours. And he took them to a place where God could see. And he could ask God, what do these offenses deserve? The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Then I will have their offenses put on me. He doesn't become sinful, but he takes the blame. I will have them put on me. And I will have that wrath of thine poured on me. So he stands in my place. That great word that became unpopular, but a great word. He is my substitute. Now, normally when we think of substitute, we think of something inferior. Like, for example, butter. We think of margarine and something that's inferior. But not here. The substitute here is greater than the one he's representing. My substitute. He takes my punishment in my place. He bears a penalty in my place. Let nothing else overwhelm your mind if you're a Christian. This is the greatest thing that can ever, ever be. So shake yourself. Spiritually, shake yourself in this.
who was delivered for our offenses, and then when he paid the penalty and paid it in full, God honored him and raised him from the dead, a real physical resurrection, so that we knew that this was the Son of God who died on Calvary. Therefore, in chapter 5, being justified by faith in such a Son, who paid such a penalty for me, he gives me faith to believe in him, and in believing in him, my offenses are removed. My sin, your sin, is forgiven. It is a spiritual thing. It is a glorious thing. Never play with it. Never make it light. Never can I see or understand how anything about the life of my Lord can be conveyed in a light fashion to win people. It is a serious matter. Do you remember the Puritan William Law, who wrote the book, The Serious Call? It's not a playful call. And it's not a call to play. It's a call from spiritual death and spiritual darkness. And at last you hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And we enter the chasm of conviction. And we still hear his voice, sometimes clearly, sometimes not so clearly. And then at last we see, this is the Son of God. Then at last we see, he paid the penalty for my sin. Then at last we see, by faith, we embrace him and are embraced by him. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. And we are clean. We are forgiven sins, past, present, future. That's not an excuse to sin. Chapter 6 dealt with that lengthily. Past, present, future. We are forgiven. All our offenses. And we are made clean in the sight of God. It is a great consolation. Then to close, the culmination of all this. Because I'm able to say that I have come to that place, and have you? And if you have, do you care about these things? Are they real to you? Or are your particular problems now, whatever they may be, from financial to otherwise, whatever they are, of greater consequence than this? This death, this resurrection, this great consolation, this forgiveness of sins, this righteousness in the sight of God. And you're able to say with the hymnist, the terrors of law, the law that used to condemn me, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And I have peace with God. We are accepted. We are approved in the sight of God. Now then, in that day, what will it be like for me in that day when my trembling soul leaves this little earthy little shell? And when that day comes, when we shall stand before God, we will have nothing to boast of about ourselves. We are foolish if we think so. But we can say, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I came to the Savior. And you know, however unimportant we are in the eyes of the world, he knows us, and he knows us by name. And there's a welcome. There's a welcome. You heard that lovely Satan the people say, you're most welcome. You're more than welcome. Well, you can't be more, I suppose, but it's to say that all their heart and their being is so glad to see you. You are welcome. You are more than welcome. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Well, what about the day of judgment, Lord? No condemnation. You see later in this chapter, where no one shall bring any charge against the people of God. Why are we able to say that? because all has been paid for. All has been forgiven, and that is our great consolation, and we are the children of God. Listen to this hymn. As all, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We, to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit. There may be some this morning who haven't, you see. We, to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. If you are not in Christ, you are incomplete. If you are in Christ, we are complete in him. If you are not in Christ, you stand in condemnation. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Isn't that a lovely place to be in? From Romans 1 to there, from unbelief to faith, from being lost to being found, from even being in the chasm of conviction, at last to see the dawn break of a knowledge of God in Jesus Christ our Saviour. Yes, it's a serious matter, but it's beautiful. It has a joy that is deeper and greater than any joy that this world knows of. It's from God, and it rests in our souls as we rest in him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to help us. We ask thee, O Lord, for those who know thee, that these things, as they were written to Christians and are spoken to Christians now, might revive and restore the greatness of what has happened to us and for those who are seeking. O Father, gently and in thy grace, begin a work and complete that work. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.